and we're going to pray. God, I want to thank you for the chance to spend time together on this day that you set aside for us to find rest, rejuvenation, and growth and spiritual courage from. We're going to spend time in your word together, and I pray that you will speak to our hearts. In your name we pray. Amen. I'm told that when European explorers first visited the Polynesian islands, they witnessed a cultural activity that fascinated them, to be sure, but also horrified them. During certain spiritual ceremonies, they would lay out a bed of hot coals about 10 to 20 feet long, and then people would walk across these coals in their bare feet. You're certainly familiar with this, right? You've heard of fire walking before. It was done as a rite of passage, a test of faith. And those early explorers who watched this happen thought exactly what most of us would think when if we were to watch this happen in front of us. They would say, that is an absolutely terrible idea. Why would you do that? That's insane. And if that's what you're thinking right now as you look at that picture, then I have comfort and encouragement for you this morning. You are perfectly normal. And that's good. Now, but statistically speaking, there's at least one or two of you here in this room that's looking at that picture and saying to yourself, somewhere back corner of your mind, that's pretty cool. I wonder if I could do that. Now, I don't know who you are, but if that's where your brain went, you do know you're just a little bit crazy, right? Now, I can say that with great confidence and know that I'm not offending you, because if you thought that, you know you're a little crazy and you like being that way and you like other people to know you're just a little bit dangerous. So congratulations to you that are willing to do that. And scientists, by the way, have studied this phenomenon, and they wanted to know how could people do this and not get burned, because they couldn't accept the explanation of the priests that it was spiritual protection. And they found there are scientific reasons why you can do this. It's not some mystical spirit that's protecting you from being burned. Now, when the scientists did that, a few consultants back in the 1990s came up with a brilliant idea. They said, oh, what if we did this for a corporate retreat? And so high-powered executives and from Fortune 500 companies would pay lots of money to go off to this spiritual leadership retreat, and they would walk the hot coals as some sort of bonding experience. And I still think that's nuts. I think I can bond quite well without risking life and limb and possibly burning my feet. But I have a question for you this morning. What do Polynesian firewalkers, overachieving yuppies, and members of the Brewster Seventh-day Adventist Church all have in common? You got that? Good question. Would you like to know the answer? Well, the answer that we come up with is really going to depend completely on what you choose to believe about fire once you leave here this morning. What you choose to believe about fire. Considering just how dangerous fire can be, I've always found it rather intriguing and a little bit concerning that God chose fire as a symbol of divine presence. Notice that? It shows up all the time in Scripture, all over the pages. Moses, what did he see when he was wandering through the desert and God wanted to get his attention? Anybody remember? A burning bush. And it was a burning bush that didn't burn up. It caught his attention. He says, let's turn aside and see this strange sight. He gets up to this burning bush and he sees a little bit more than what he was expecting. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Exodus chapter 3. If you use your phone or some other electronic device, point it that direction. Exodus chapter 3, verse 5. He approaches the bush and this is what he hears. Don't come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place you're standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And at this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. There's a bush that's burning and it's not being burned up. And then the voice says, I am God. The God that is responsible for your lineage, the one that called your forefathers into some special relationship, that made a covenant and a deal with you. Later on, Israel, some years, is finally leaving Egypt after Moses finally decided, yes, I'll go. The 10 plagues happen. God leads them out of Egypt, and he travels with them. Remember what the Bible described his presence as looking like? Anybody know? It was a pillar of cloud by day, and what did it look like by night? Fire. There's this pillar of fire traveling around, and finally they get to Mount Sinai, and God settles on the top of the mountain, and this is what it says in Exodus chapter 19, describes what it looked like when God said, okay, I'm going to set up camp here for a little while, and I'm at the top of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended on the top of Mount Sinai and called from the top of the mountain, and Moses, he actually went up into the fire. And everybody else said, there is no way you're getting me up there. I'm not even getting close to that mountain. It tells us that Moses stayed in the smoke and the fire for how many days? 40 days. He's up there, talking with God in God's presence. So part of what God told him up there during that time where they're interacting and dialoguing together is how to build a house for God, a tent, much like what the Israelites were living in, but special for God. He gave him instructions about the tabernacle, we call it, which later became the blueprint for Solomon's temple and then later on the other temples that were built. So God gives them this instruction, and Moses spared no expense to build this. He got the best craftsmen, the best material, and when it was done, you remember what happened? Exodus chapter 40. God moved in to his house. And this is how it describes it. The cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses couldn't enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they would not set out until the day it was lifted. So the cloud of the Lord over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night. You hearing the pattern? Again and again and again. If there are gods around, there's fire. So when you get to the New Testament, and the book of Hebrews describes God as, what did we hear this morning in Sabbath school? We almost couldn't find the passage, right? All the way down there at the very end, verse 29, it describes God as what kind of fire? A consuming fire. It's not just a candle. It's my mother just celebrated her 80th birthday this last weekend, and we traveled down to surprise her. We were not the only surprise that she had. They had a birthday cake for her. And I'm not, how many of you are willing to admit that you're 80 or somewhere close to that? So, first of all, my father thought it'd be a great idea if we surprised her by us showing up unannounced, and we live about 6 hours away, so she certainly wasn't expecting us. Then have my sister come down, who lives in Alaska, and she was definitely not expecting her. So we've got two surprises here. Plus they had a surprise birthday party with all of her friends from church, so she's been surprised three times. And then her friend decided it was going to be a great idea to use those funny little candles that don't go out. And so she took a mighty breath and tried to blow those candles out. The poor woman worked at it for 2 minutes before, I think we all got more wax on the cake than the candles had left in them. So if you have any sympathy for her, please express it. But she's fine. Her heart took it, and she's now still going strong and had a wonderful time. Not that kind of fire. Not the funny little fire, the fire that consumes everything around it. So, God's a consuming fire. Wherever God is, he shows up. That's one part of our puzzle this morning. If you're going to answer the question, what do firewalkers in Polynesia and overachieving yuppies and the Brewster Seventh-day Adventist Church members have in common, we got to start with a fire. Number one. The next part of the puzzle is found in God's instructions about who else besides himself was going to be allowed inside that house where the consuming fire lives. The priest, right? He gave very specific instructions about how people were supposed to do worship in his presence and who was going to lead that worship. The tribe of Levi was set aside to be the ones who would take care of the house. Aaron and his sons were called to be the ones who would minister to God, the priests. God told them what to wear, what to eat, where to live. I don't know if you know this, but he got very personal. He even gave instructions about how to have sex. Now, if you didn't know that, you go back and check it out in Leviticus when you're feeling courageous. But it's there. One of the biggest parts of the job was the fact that they were the only ones who could actually enter into the tent itself. Other people could come into the courtyard, but only the priests could go into the holy place. And as you may know, only the high priest could go into the inner portion, the most holy place, right? And how often could he do that? Once a year. So don't make the mistake of assuming that these men were somehow immune to the thoughts that we might have if we saw this smoke and fire billowing in the middle of this building. Would you hesitate just a little bit to walk into that? So did they. They understood, at least most of them understood, that this is something significant. This is a big deal. This is serious. You want me to walk into that? But not all of them felt that way. Some of them said, ridiculous, this is just a bunch of religious tradition, and this is just a bunch of tomfoolery, and there's nothing special about what's going on here. Nadab and Abihu decided that this was no big deal. And they said, well, we're going to do it our own way. We're going to handle the fire that they were supposed to carry into the fire of God's presence. Instead of getting this fire God started, we're going to get some of our own. And this is what happened. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers. They put fire in them and added incense, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. So when God says, I'm a consuming fire, that isn't just a spiritual metaphor to describe how present he is. There is a literal aspect to that. In Sabbath school, we were talking about that, right? Getting close to the fire has real consequences. So let me ask you now. This is where it gets real. Does it change the way you hear what Peter wrote in the passage that Judy read for us this morning? What did he call us? Us, you and me. A kingdom of priests. See, in fact, let me read it again to you. And then let's talk about it for a minute. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a royal priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now, to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who don't believe, otherwise, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone and the stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people of God. Once you had not received mercy, But now you have received mercy. I got to tell you, I looked for that passage for a long time and honestly just naturally heard it as a spiritual object lesson. We're like the priests. We've been blessed and graced to know God and to walk with God. But that's not what Peter was thinking when he wrote this passage, is it? Peter is a Jew. Peter understood the temple services, and Peter didn't use the word priest lightly. The priest had a job. The priest was set apart. The priest could go places other people couldn't go. And so he says, you and I are now authorized, called, and expected to walk into the presence of the fire. That's what he's saying. That's a big deal. That's significant. What do we do with that? If the fire is real, if the Old Testament duties of the priest, even the high priest, are now given into our hands, the willingness to walk into the presence of the fire, would you do it? Is that crazy? And here's where the best part is for me. Because this isn't the only place that this is referred to in Scripture. It's again and again and again. But the book of Hebrews in particular, that same author that says in Hebrews chapter 12 that God is a consuming fire, says something completely unexpected just a couple of chapters before. Knowing what he's about to say, listen to what he says in Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, brothers, and you can include sisters, since we have confidence... What was that word again? Okay, a couple of you are with me and some of you are not quite sure whether you were supposed to answer back. It's okay. What's that word again? Since we have confidence to enter where? Okay, the writer of Hebrews is very much Jewish as well, who is thinking of the experience of the most holy place in the temple, the place only the high priest could go once a year. He says, therefore, since we, you and me, have confidence to enter into the place where the mercy seat was, the place where the center of the holy fire lived, we're supposed to be able to be confident walking into that space by what? Here it is. By the blood of Jesus. You see, something happened that makes it possible for something that what used to be reserved for a very, very small subset of the population, extremely small, to do once a year, is now open to you and me. And it's not just something you should think about doing with trepidation and fear. I don't know if we could be in here. You are invited to come in with confidence, says the writer of Hebrews. How do you feel about that? A living way has opened for us through the curtain that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, Jesus died and rose again, and that means you and I have access to God the Father in his presence. That's crazy. Because remember, God has not changed. God is exactly the same as he was in the Old Testament. He is the same as he will be for eternity. He's a consuming fire. It's part of who he is. It's his nature. He's holy. What has changed is me, because of Jesus. What was dangerous for me before has now become safe because of what Jesus has done for me. This is comforting to me in all of those aspects that we struggle with in the character of God. I appreciated the discussion of Sabbath School this morning because we touched on this and our teacher did a wonderful job of challenging us with the idea, what does it mean to that God is a consuming fire? What Hebrews is trying to tell us is that the only thing that God is dangerous to is sin. God's presence consumes things that are not in harmony with Him. But if you're holy, it's light, it's beauty, it's warmth, it's welcome, it's acceptance. If you're carrying your sin, it destroys sin because it's incompatible. They can't live in the same space. The fact that we're still alive and this world has been turning and that everything has been happening for the last 6,000 years is an act of God's grace and Him shielding Himself from us with all of His presence not being revealed. If He were to just simply show up and say, "This is me," well, that'd be end for everything that's sinful, right? But not for you and me. Not if you have accepted Jesus Christ and what He has done for you. If you have taken His holiness as yours, you can stand holy before God. So the eternal consuming fires of hell are the fact that God says, "This is me in all of my glory." And if you're still holding on to your sin, you get burned up with it. That's how that works. But not if you've been cleansed by Jesus. That's why Peter can call every one of us priests and suggest that every single follower of Christ is fully qualified to walk into the center of the fire because of Jesus. And if you've been cleansed by Jesus, then like every other priest who has ever been, you are also called to walk in that with Jesus. You are called to minister just like every other priest has been called to minister. Paul repeatedly argues that every single one of us has a unique place to serve and fit in the body of Christ. And it sounds like y'all have been talking about that a little bit. At least that's what I heard in the children's story this morning, right? That there's been a little bit of that sense of we all should be able to step up and help. It's not just that you should be able to. If you bear the name of Jesus, that's what you were created for. You have a purpose and a reason to be in this place right here, right now, and only you can do what God has called you to do in the way He's called you to do it. Others may do it a different way, but you're unique. Every single one of you has been designated as a royal priest to walk into the fire and say, "Let's serve the God of the fire together." So how do you do that? If you're like every other church that I know, some of you struggle with that concept. Some of you have multiple reasons why you would say, getting that close to the fire maybe isn't the best idea for me. The one I love the most and that I've used a few times myself is, "I'm too busy." You ever used that one before? "I'm too busy to do that." Because let's be honest, if you're going to do something like that, if you're going to walk into the middle of God's presence, that's a pretty big deal. You want to think about it, right? Maybe I don't have the time to be ready to do that. I'm not qualified. Somebody else could do it better, and the list goes on. But I'm going to make a suggestion to you this morning that your confidence in your salvation, listen to me carefully, your confidence in your salvation is directly tied with your willingness to let God use you the way He has called you. I'm not talking about whether you're saved, I'm talking about your confidence in that fact. Your understanding of the presence of God in your life, your experience of His reality, your confidence that He is still alive and well and working in Brewster is directly related to whether you're willing to say, "Yes, I'll walk into the fire." If you say, "No, I don't think I can do that," you're missing out on what He wants to do. But how do you do it? Hebrews does not leave this ambiguous. Hebrews, the rest of Hebrews chapter 10 gives us four ways that you walk into the fire with confidence. And so I want to walk through those with you. You're standing there at the entrance to the throne room of God. If you can try to imagine that you managed to make it into the holy place and you're peeking around the doorpost into the most holy place knowing, "I don't know if I should go in there because this is a serious thing." This is what Hebrews says, verse 22. "Let us draw near with us to God with sincere heart in full assurance of faith." I'm just pausing there for a minute. Let that sink in. If you were standing at the threshold of an all-consuming fire, Hebrews says, let us walk in with full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. The biggest thing that keeps you from God is your fear that He isn't who He says He is. When God says, I have called you by name, you are mine. I have cleansed you. I have bought you with a price. I have saved you. I will keep you. We say, but are you sure? How do I know? That's what's going on in here. We keep ourselves away from God because we're afraid He may not be as good as He claims to be. That fire is hot. It's dangerous. And we say, maybe I shouldn't get that close. He's awfully big. It's true, He is. Infinite, in fact, I believe the Bible says. But what did you expect? If you came to God, if you came here asking for help, were you looking for a pocket-sized God? Were you looking and hoping for someone that would only do half the job? I know we're more comfortable with a pocket-sized version of the deity that we can have that's just big enough to do what we want, but not big enough to actually make substantive change and get out of hand. See, we want Him to do what we want, but not what He wants. If you want to experience a real God, the invitation is open to you. Hebrews says you can walk in faith with confidence. The question is, will you? That's your choice. You are invited to walk into the middle of the fire and not be consumed. Do you believe He can do that? That's the place it begins, says Hebrews. Well, it is everybody's question at this point. I know I regularly wrestle with this in my own soul. Is He really that safe to get that close to? If we see God, even for a fraction of who He is, the general response is, whoa. Isaiah, who we'll talk about in a minute, said, woe is me, right? He's too big. He's too much. Is He safe? The answer is no, He's not safe. Nobody ever said God was safe. Bible is very clear. God is good. He is trustworthy. He is faithful. He is all of these wonderful things. But if you mean by safe that He is something that you can curl up next to and treat like a fuzzy kitten, no. He's a roaring lion. Always has been. And that's something you respect. Can you be safe walking into His presence with His goodness? Yes. But can you assume that nothing will happen? Oh no, something's going to happen. Our problem is we're not sure whether or not we can be confident it will be good. Because it's on God's agenda, and it's God's timetable, and it's God's change, and it's God's plan. And that may contradict some of the things that I've been working on. And so we hesitate. But I would suggest that if you're looking for a full life, an abundant life, a good life, something that is beyond what you have, you weren't looking for safe to begin with. I've never met anybody who embraces life to the full, who measures their moments by how safe they are. That's why Hebrews tells us the next thing we have to do, if we're going to experience a real God, is to hold on tight. That's what he says. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. And then he finishes it off, and I'm glad he does. For he who is his promised is what? Faithful, good, trustworthy, safe. No, that's not it, but good, yes. You can trust him. We got to have faith that what we haven't yet experienced is what he will be deliver. He promised it. By the way, the next chapter is Hebrews chapter 11. Does anybody know what we generally call that chapter? Say it again. The faith chapter. This is the list of person after person who lived their life in harmony with God, who walked into the fire, and every one of them did it by faith. Repeatedly, by faith, by faith, by faith. Not having yet seen what they were promised. They lived in the hope of what was to come. They believed on faith that God would do what he said, and they walked forward. Is it expected that we would be any different? Are we somehow unique compared to the heroes of the faith? We're called by the same God, walking in the same world, facing the same struggles. We walk by faith, it says, not by what? Sight. So we got to hold on tight to what we haven't seen yet and trust that a good God is going to do exactly what he said, because all of those other people died waiting to see what God was going to do. And some of us may find ourselves in that place too. Will we be found to have faith? Hold tight. Number two, walk in, hold tight. Get involved. Get involved. That's what Hebrews tells us. The third step is to have this experience with God. He says this, verse 24, let us consider how we may spur one another on or encourage one another in some versions toward what? Toward love and good deeds. That's the beautiful thing about a church family for me. It's really a unique group of people. We're not the only group of people out there, by the way. You know that. That's a kind of a self-evident statement. There's lots of different organizations and clubs you could probably get involved with. Several of them that would have less trouble in them than what we do in church, by the way. They don't tend to have some of the fights and the fusses and the struggles that we do. They don't ask the same things of you that the church asks of you. But you've joined a group of people that are here to make a difference in the world against overwhelming odds. Are we not? What is the mission of the church? You're there. Go forth and preach the gospel. That's right. Those three angels flying in the midst of heaven, unique call to the Seventh-day Adventist church, to share the good news of the gospel and to tell the people that Jesus is coming back soon and to say that there is a false system that is going to deliver death to you and you want to be a part of the true system that will give you life. That's why we're here. That's no small thing. You joined a group that is trying to make a difference in the world, and that's a big deal. Not just this world, but in the rest of the world. In his book, Experiencing God, Henry Blackaby goes so far out on this limb to suggest that you can't really fully experience God unless you're willing to trust him enough to serve other people. If you're hoping to know God, you've got to be willing to get your hands dirty with others, is what he's saying. So when you say yes to ministry, or in the words of our story, yes, 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 you're saying yes to learning something about the God who has saved you. Because when you step out and you say, yeah, I'm willing to try doing that, you learn something about what God will do when you put yourself in his hands, when you're willing to serve him. So when your nominating committee or your pastor invites you to get involved, or Luane or someone else, they weren't doing this just to impose upon you. They're actually, even if they didn't completely know it at the time, following biblical counsel. They're spurring us on. They're encouraging us to good works. They're inviting us into this space to do something that makes a difference. Well, that's a big deal. So next time that someone calls and asks you to do something, say thank you for the opportunity. Because that's what it is. Or if you're going to say no, which you might sometimes, and you probably should, If you're being asked to do something that doesn't fit with what God has designed you to do, then say, no, but I could do this. Because if you want to experience God, if you want to be the priest he's called you to be, you were created to serve. And there's one more thing that Hebrews says is important, to stay connected. Verse 25, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let's encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. I mean, he says Jesus is coming back and we need to have people around us encouraging us to hang in there. We had a challenging social experiment a couple of years ago about what happens when we find reasons why being physically present can be problematic. And we discovered that when all was said and done, some people kind of liked hanging out at home in their pajamas and watching a church online instead of being here in person. And Hebrews tells us there's risks, serious risks in that. Meeting together is essential for finding courage to face the challenges that you're inevitably going to face. Whether you're living as a priest of God or not, there's going to be trouble. And if you're choosing to stick with God, there's probably going to be more challenges than some people might face. If you're separated and alone, the devil can pick you off. But when you're part of the group, you've got people holding you up on the right and the left, and you find strength. So you know you're a priest of God, and it's not just a metaphor. It's a big, real deal. You've been chosen by Jesus, and that means you've been called into service. And it also means that you're called to walk right into the middle of the holy fire. But now I hope you know, that you can do this because that's exactly where Jesus equipped you to be. In fact, I could make a case, if we spend a few more minutes arguing, it's the safest place you could possibly find yourself in the middle of this trouble. Not outside the fire, but in the middle of the fire. In fact, you could go to the Old Testament, to Daniel, and you could go back to the story of the three young men who got tossed into the fire, and what did they find when they were in there? That's where Jesus was. But I'm going to go to another Old Testament story. A man who was called, just like every one of you is called. Now, his particular role was different than most of us will fulfill, thankfully. He was called to be a spokesperson for God, a prophet. But the experience was a little unsettling. His name was Isaiah, and he has a vision, and he finds himself in the middle of the most holy place, not the one on earth, but the one that it was modeled on in heaven, God's throne room. This is the real deal. And God's right there in all his glory, and he describes it in all these incredibly visual terms. There's smoke and there's fire, and when he speaks, the entire building shakes and the train of his robe fills the whole temple. And Isaiah is just in a puddle on the floor. He's overwhelmed. This is what he says. I don't belong here. Woe is me, I cried. I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord God Almighty. He says, this is it. It's done. I'm finished. You know, friends, that's the natural reaction if you're willing to open up your eyes and look at the real God of the universe. When you come in before God, he doesn't get smaller so that you can feel safe. You see how big he is, and it can be overwhelming. But Isaiah discovered that he could stand when he thought he couldn't because of the same thing that you and I have experienced. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth. And he said, this has touched your lips. What happened? Your guilt has been taken away and your sin is atoned for. Is that true for you? Has your guilt been taken away? Are your sins atoned for? And if you don't know the answer to that, then we have to talk before you leave this place today. Because the Bible is very clear. That has been done for you. The question is, will you accept it? You don't have to be afraid that your guilt will keep you from being saved because Jesus has taken it away. Some of you are still working on an amen somewhere down in there. If this has happened for you, this is good news. A couple of them are coming out now. That's good. When that happened, his whole attitude changes and he goes, oh. Instead of looking for an escape route, he steps forward and God then comes up and asks for a volunteer. He says in verse 8, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah finds his hand going up before his brain is fully engaged and he says, I'm here. Send me. Wait a minute. What are you doing? Why did you do that? Because God cleansed me and I can do something useful for him. I can step up because I have a new life. And if you've been cleansed by that same power that touched Isaiah, what's your answer going to be? What are you going to say when God says, would you do this? I hope it's yes. Because it's going to be an amazing experience if you're willing to do it with Jesus. Now we're wrapping up here and I want to just pause at this moment. Because I said, if you aren't confident in that salvation, that we need to talk. And we're going to talk right here for a minute. Because I know what I've been called to do. What Jesus put me on this earth for is to encourage people to a relationship with him. And if you are here and if you've heard this and something in your heart is sitting there saying, yeah, that's good enough for somebody else, but I'm not sure that applies to me. You need to know that's not true. The devil is lying on you. And he's trying to keep you from the holiness and the joy and the salvation that Jesus Christ has for you. If you said, yeah, I don't know if I could ever go into God's presence. What are you going to do when he shows up? Because he's coming. And he's not going to hold back. Why not start living your life now like you're going to live for the rest of eternity in the presence of God with his holiness driving your strength, with his salvation covering you, with his power working through you? That's the way it's going to be for the rest of forever. Why not now? So I don't know you, all of you, well enough to know whether you've actually accepted this God or not. In fact, some of you may have even thought about inviting a friend. You come here, but you thought maybe my friend would like to hear something, but I don't know whether you did or not. So if somebody invited you here and you're going, this is a little bit different. I've never been to a church before. Or if you're somebody who's been here for years, but somehow you never got what God wants to do for you, then let me tell you how easy it is for this to begin for you. I'm going to pray right now, and all you have to do is say, yes, I agree with that. That's what I want. Can we do that? Let's bow our heads. God, we have lots of different experiences. People have different reasons for showing up at church, and some people that are here, maybe everybody here knows you already, but I've discovered even people who know you maybe haven't always built a personal relationship with you. They haven't yet found the confidence to know that you mean it when you say, please come to me. Walk into the fire. Because of what you've done, Jesus, we can have confidence that you not only just mean that, but that we can be safe doing it. Not because we're good, but because you're good. Not because you're finished changing our lives, but because you want to actually have us in proximity to you so that you can do the work that you want to do. So God, if there's anybody here who has not said yes to you, has not accepted your invitation to substitute your holiness for our mess, to accept your sacrifice in place of ours, then God, on their behalf, I wanted to say, Jesus, would you apply that to my life? And invite them to agree in their hearts with that right now. And God, you know, when I hear those calls, I did this many years ago, but I also remind and agree again. And so anybody else that's welcome to, you can agree with that too. Bottom line, you're the same God that showed up to Moses and Abraham and in the temple. You're still the consuming fire. But because of you, Jesus, we don't have to be afraid of the fire anymore. Thank you for what you've done. Amen. I don't know where God's going to challenge you in the days ahead, but I guarantee you that if you've opened your heart to His Word, He is going to then extend an invitation for you to act on it. Every time I have said, okay, God, I want to know you better. I want to know you more. He has surprised me with how He's chosen to give me an opportunity to do that. And I've got just one reminder for you. When He does that, would you remember what Isaiah said and what he did when God gave him that invitation? Here I am. Send me. Amen.